Isn't that true? He is here. And we can reach out and touch Him, and we will never be the same after that. It's good to see you this evening. I'm glad that you're here and a part of the service. We're going to see some good things happen, hear some good preaching tonight. And I appreciate you being here. Let me make an announcement that we have overlooked the past two Sundays, and I'm going to make it tonight and tomorrow night and Wednesday night, and then again next Sunday, Bread of Life. The sign-up sheet is in the foyer, and they need help. And so if you can help out with that, bringing food, that would be great. And tacos, I believe, is taco salad. So that sounds good. But anyway, remember Bread of Life? See the sign-up sheet out in the foyer, and they do need some help with that. Tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, invite somebody to come and be with you. I want to tell you something that may surprise you. If you don't invite them, they probably will not come. Isn't that amazing? But if you invite them, they just might come. They may tell you no, but if you don't invite them, they'll never know. So be sure and remember that. We're going to sing tonight some songs. One of them I've had on my mind all day long. I've been singing it all day long. And it's the second one that we're going to sing. And but we're going to begin with a Jack Hayford song, Majesty. Let's stand if you're able this evening.
All my life you have been faithful.
That's more than just a little song that we sing, Lord. Where would we be without you? What would our lives be if you had not, by your grace, come into our lives and changed us and made us new? And Lord, where would we be? The thought just frightens us. But thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Thank you, Lord, that you were willing to come into this world and to be ridiculed, to be put to death. Somehow, Lord, we don't quite understand all of that. But this evening, we do say thank you and we do praise you for who you are and for what you've done in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that has been so faithful to meet with us the past two services. And we have no reason to believe tonight, Lord, that you're going to leave us or you're going to forsake us. We believe that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, are going to speak through your servant. And then we have a decision. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us not just to come into this service and feel a little bit of stirring in our hearts and then go home and be just like we were when we came. May we, Lord, sense your Spirit in a mighty way. May we respond to you, and may we leave this place different than we were when we got here this evening. We know that's what you want to do. That's what you would like to do in us, but Lord, it requires our obedience to you. So Lord, help us to be willing, obedient people. We need you tonight, Lord. We cannot do this without you. And so we ask for your presence, knowing, Lord, that you're already here. We ask that you would move in a mighty way. Bless Billy as he preaches. And we love you and thank you for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, have you had a good day today? Yeah, some of you were quick about that. Others maybe sounded like you had a Monday. Did you have a Monday? Monday gets a bad rap, doesn't it? I mean, it's the beginning of the week, I know, and you're trying to get in the swing of things, but I want to encourage you tonight. If you've had a Monday, there's good news. It's almost over. Isn't that good? Now, there's a little bit of bad news that comes along with it. They do say that Tuesday is Monday's ugly sister. I'm not sure what that means, but it doesn't sound real promising. But anyhow, I have been excited all day long to get here tonight. I've got the best job in the world. This is what I get to wait for, and there's something about Monday night. I mentioned it last night that I just can't hardly wait for, because I know on Monday night, the really good people come to church. And I really was, after leaving last night, I was trying to figure out who those really good people were, and I'm only surprised by one or two. You know, the rest of you I expected. Now remember, tomorrow night, really, really good people come to church. But you are really good. And because of that, I want to dig in a little bit deeper tonight. If you have your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 4. If you were here yesterday, we were talking about God's kingdom being a kingdom of peace. And in a chaotic world, whenever His kingdom breaks in, the result for the individual is always peace. We talked how Mark has a particular writing style of presenting an aspect of the kingdom. And then between two similar events, we begin to see that aspect being played out. And so we began to see last night how the aspect of the kingdom is, if peace is to overtake the chaos, how does that happen? And we looked a little bit, just a little bit, at the parable of the sower. If the kingdom is going to advance, a crop has to be produced. And the only way that a crop is going to be produced is when the sower is living through the individual and casting seed through him. And so what I want to look at tonight, we're going to read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, just to tie together the explanation of Jesus, what Jesus gives for the parable of the sower, to the parable that we're going to look at tonight. Because if you jump down to verse 21, you'll notice, if you have subheadings in your Bible, that it'll say something like the parable of the lamp. And I'm going to say that I don't think that this is meant to be a standalone parable. Because remember, all of chapter 4 happens in a single day. And I think that what we see in the parable, I thought I had this all figured out. You know how horrible it is to wake up as a 51-year-old man and realize that you don't know everything? I mean, that's a horrible thing. And not too long ago, the Lord revealed something to me that made me realize I had this all wrong. And what I want to do tonight is to share what He shared with me. And my prayer is that we'll end up where He wants us to be. We'll read down through verse 25. Mark chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "But when Jesus was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables.'" Verse 21. "Also, He said to them, 'Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then He said to them, 'Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" Now you'll remember that for the first time in over 2 years of the disciples' walk with Jesus, during His time of proclaiming His Father's kingdom, He does it differently today. He begins to speak in parables, and that causes some questioning. It causes confusion amongst the disciples because they've never heard him teach like this before. And what we read tonight is the beginning of what he begins to explain to them from that first parable. And I'm afraid that verse 11, the reason why I wanted us to see it, I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we can greatly misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Because you remember it's in verse 11 that Jesus will say, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those who are on the outside, all things come in parables." And the reason why I think it's good for us to be warned about misunderstanding that is I know that the disciples did misunderstand it. How do I know that? Well, we can fast forward to chapter 9. Now, you remember beginning in verse 22 of chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 10 is a really pivotal time in Jesus' earthly ministry. Because it's at this point that Jesus now, after 3 years or more has passed, he's beginning to make his way to Jerusalem. We know why he's going there is to fulfill his Father's heart. His Father's heart, Hebrews 2:10, is for many sons. And the way that's going to be accomplished is by sending the prince, the firstborn, the captain, to be made perfect through his suffering so that a door could be opened for each one of us. We know that. But you remember, the disciples weren't really aware. Because it's in that section, for the first time in over 3 years, that Jesus affirms his identity to these men who had followed them. Now, they believed they knew who he was, but he never come out and just said, "Yep, that's who I am." You remember the scene. It says they're going through the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And this seems to be the moment that they've been waiting for, because they begin to spout off all these answers. And in the midst of their response to Jesus' question, Jesus redirects the question. Do you remember that? He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's such a powerful moment, because they're going to have to answer that question, just like each one of us in this place will have to answer that question as well. Because it doesn't matter what other people believe. It doesn't matter what other people say. You're not going to make it through on that. You have got to make a proclamation of your belief. And this is where Simon gets it right. You're the one. And I want to take the time and pat him on the back, because I really feel for Simon. He's got a big mouth. Have you noticed that? I like the man. I mean, he often speaks without thinking. I guess the reason I like him is many times I speak without thinking. I wish my tongue would slow down and allow my brain to catch up. Maybe I wouldn't say some of the dumb stuff that I've said over the years. You know, but this time he gets it right. And it's right after that that Jesus, Mark's account, remember this is our first gospel account, he doesn't go into what Matthew does. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This wasn't revealed to you by earthly wisdom. It's revealed by my Father in heaven." No, it's almost as though Mark shows us Jesus after Peter, Simon says, "You're the one." Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anybody that. But now that you know who I am, let me tell you why I've come." And this is the first time, after affirming his identity for the first time, that he's going to speak very clearly about the cross. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies. I'm going to suffer at their hands. I will bleed and ultimately die and be buried, but that won't be the end, because on the third day I will rise again." And when they hear this, can you imagine the roller coaster of emotion they must have experienced in that short span of time? They finally, Jesus has come out and said, "I'm the one." But now they were expecting a conquering king Messiah, because that's what they had learned in synagogue. And be sure, the Messiah is a conquering king. There is a conquering king shown to us in the Old Testament. But before the conquering king, there's also a suffering servant. And they failed to realize that that must happen first. And so when Jesus starts talking about bleeding, suffering, and dying, it rubs against every raw nerve in their body. Nervous energy takes over. Simon says, "It's not going to happen that way. Messiahs don't come to suffer. They come to make other people suffer. And I've got a whole list of people, Jesus, that I want you to make suffer." Act holy as if you don't have your list. But anyway, you know, it begins a tension here that hasn't been present with Jesus in his inner circle. There's been misunderstandings, sure, but now for the first time, Jesus has the same problem with his inner circle that he has with the religious leadership. What's that problem? Unmet expectations. You remember the problem that the religious leadership would have. They'd say, how can this man be the Messiah when he's not even as holy as we are? That was their unmet expectations. And now the disciples are expecting a present tense glory where Caesar will be overthrown and now the Messiah will be enthroned and everybody that had caused Israel to suffer will suffer at his hand. It's the first time that they've experienced it. And remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to hand off this ministry to these men. And if the church is going to advance, if the ministry is going to expand, if the kingdom is going to come, these men are the ones that are going to carry it. And yet we watch, they begin to argue with one another, and that argument goes on for 6 days. How do we know it's 6 days? Because Mark chapter 9, verse 2 tells us that. That's the context for the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, after 6 days, Jesus takes the big mouths up on the mount. You remember who the big mouths are? I've already told you, Simon was one. So much so, in fact, it's in this scene that he'll interrupt a conversation, and it will literally say this in the text. He said these things because he did not know what to say. You gotta love a man who will say something when he doesn't know what to say. Women, I keep giving you opportunities to say amen, and you never do. But anyhow, he takes Simon, James, and John, sons of thunder, up there, and it's the transfiguration scene. You know the picture, bright light. It's not about a bright light conversation, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It's not about that conversation, but it's an incredible picture. And all the law and all the prophets coming together in the sun, and they're talking about the cross. But what matters here is in the midst of the interruption that Simon gives, or Peter gives at this point, God says, Peter, be quiet, hush. This is my son, hear him. In other words, if we're going to be part of the kingdom, we have to surrender what we believe the kingdom to be in order to embrace what Jesus says it is. Because you do know that he is the only one that has the right to dictate that. The nature of this kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. And the whole point of the transfiguration is a change of mindset. By the way, that's supposed to happen in each one of us as well. Because we're told later in Scripture by Paul to be transfigured. Now, that's not how we translate it, but it's the exact same Greek term. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's the point of the transfiguration. It seems to have worked. Because when they're coming down, the argument has changed. So there's still questions they don't understand. But we see now they're wondering, what's he talking about, this resurrection stuff? And they believed in the resurrection. They just thought it was coming at the end of time. And Jesus is talking like it's going to happen really soon for him. And when they come off of that heavenly moment and they step into the valley of living, you see such a contrast. Mark is such a good writer. Heaven touches earth on the mountain, and it seems as though hell has broken loose in the valley. Chaos is in control. Now, you remember the scene. I don't have time to labor it. A father has brought his son to Jesus. Why? Because his son is overcome with a mute spirit. And when Mark writes it in that manner, it tells us that this is not simply a physical issue. In fact, the physical is being caused by what's going on in the spiritual. The kingdom of darkness has claimed this boy as its own. And this man, fearing that his son's life is coming to him, because you remember, he says sometimes he's thrown into the fire, sometimes he's thrown into the water. He's tried everything that he could do, but nothing has brought the relief that's needed. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus, but Jesus isn't there. He's up on the mount with the big mouth. So we hear him say, I brought my boy to you, Jesus, but you weren't here. I'm adding that. So I look to them. Who are they? The remaining 9 disciples. To do for my boy what you could, what I brought him to you to do. But they couldn't do it. And I really wish that I could take the time and tell you I want to defend these men. Because you know how we want to make excuses. We say, oh, come on, Dad, you're being emotional. We don't act on our emotions. Dad, you know that. That's what moms do. Trying to get a reaction of some sort. When you get quiet, you got to find out if you're still awake or still there. But anyhow, I want to defend him and say, they're just men. He's Jesus. Don't put that on them. But see, I couldn't do that. I tried to, but I couldn't. Why? Because I've read chapter 6. And it's in chapter 6, right after Jesus being rejected in his hometown, you remember that Jesus was a Nazarene. If I can't get an amen here on that, I'm not going to get an amen anywhere. John was a Baptist, Jesus was a Nazarene. But anyhow, my whole family's Baptist, so I remind them of that. But anyhow, we watch that because he goes there wanting to present his father's kingdom as he has been doing. And at first people are amazed, but then begin to say, now, wait a minute. I know who you are. Aren't you Mary's boy? Aren't you the carpenter? Aren't you the carpenter's son? And you know what's going on there? When someone has changed your diapers, you're always the little mess they cleaned up. It seems as though they've almost bought into the idea, can anything good come from Nazareth? They have such a low opinion of themselves, they begin to believe what other people said, that Jesus is unable to do anything there. And then right after that scene, I believe it begins somewhere around verse 7 in chapter 6, somewhere around there, we watch now Jesus is going to send the disciples out two by two. He's going to send them out under the authority of the kingdom to do everything that he himself had been doing. And because they go out under the authority of the kingdom, they touch people and they're made well. They anoint people and God puts them in their right mind. I mean, they do all those things. And so when I want to stick up for them, I can't, because they've done it. It's natural for the Father to say, I look to them. But this time they're powerless. Why? Well, very simply, they were rebelling against the plan as well. Do you realize just because someone's quiet, it doesn't mean they're holy? Just because they don't have a big mouth doesn't mean they're not on board with the plan. I mean, they were rebelling against the kingdom. And see, what we need to understand is you can't rebel against kingdom authority and expect to operate in kingdom power. It can't be done. If you're going to know the power of God, you do it God's way, not your way, not my way. And so Jesus steps in and heals that boy completely. Aren't you thankful that we have a God that does things completely? There's a teaching later about, I've got to throw this in there too. Aren't you thankful? Jesus meets those men where they are. I'm thankful for that because that's the biblical image. Jesus always meets us where we are. Aren't you glad for that? But see, here's the thing. He refuses to leave us there. He wants to bring us more and more into his kingdom. And he meets the men where they are, but he wants to teach them about greatness in the kingdom of God. So you watch as they get to where they're going after Jesus has foretold his death for the second time on the cross. We see that Jesus takes a young child and begins to teach about greatness in the kingdom of God. And it's in the middle of this time, this teaching time, that John very proudly says, Master, teacher, rabbi. Now listen to the words. We saw a man casting out evil spirits in your name. The reason I want you to pay attention to the language is they don't say he was trying to. They say that he was. Why does that matter? Because they had just failed to do it themselves. And now this man seems to be doing what they failed at. We saw him casting out evil spirits in your name. So we made him stop. Why? Get it. Because he doesn't follow us. And I want to say, good thing, boys. You couldn't do it. Good thing he doesn't follow you. And Jesus goes on and he says, don't do that, dummy. Okay, I added the dummy. But wouldn't you love to hear him say that to somebody? I really would. The reason why I'd rather hear it say to somebody is I always hear him say it to me. Come on, Billy, dummy. I think that's my middle name or whatever. You know, that kind of thing. And I just want to hear him say it to somebody else. But anyhow, don't do that. Why? Listen to what he says. Because if he's not against us, he's for us. In other words, we're on the same team. But what had they developed? This idea that they were on the inside and everybody else was on the outside. We have to be very careful to guard against that kind of mindset. Now, I guess it would be proper, even with really good people, I want to be sure to let you know that the kingdom of God is exclusive. I don't believe that everything's going to work out in the end. I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that everybody's going to make it. I argued with a man in Louisiana. Didn't really argue with him. I just told him how it was and told him I wasn't his pastor, so that's it. But he even believed that Satan would be in heaven. I told him, I said, well, you're just, I don't want to tell you what I said, but anyhow, I told him he was a heretic because that's heresy. But anyhow, that just disregards the sacrifice of Jesus altogether. It wasn't needful if that was the type of thing, but it's exclusive. How is it exclusive? Those who enter in, enter by the Son. You have to be born into this family, into this kingdom. But at the same time, it's exclusive. It's also inclusive. Now, how can something in its exclusivity also be inclusive? That sounds so weird. Well, everybody is invited to come from the outside in. Isn't that incredible? Those who are on the outside are beckoned, are invited to come to the inside. Oh, see, that's good news. For really good people, that's good news. Because I don't know, maybe some of us have Jewish descent, but probably most of us don't. And that means originally we weren't part of the inner circle. But because of what Jesus did, now we who were once on the outside are welcome with a familial embrace to the inside. We can now be sons and daughters of God, not second-class citizens, joint heirs with Jesus himself. Everybody is invited to come inside. And when we realize that, when we're reminded of that, it should cause us to see our world differently. When we're reminded of that truth, it should change the way we deal with everybody that we come in contact with day in and day out. And that's reinforced in the parable of the lamp. Now, when you look at verse 21 and Mark's telling of the story, I need to tell you that this is a challenging verse. Now, in our English translation, not so much. It seems pretty straightforward. But in the original language, it's awkward. But it's in that awkwardness that we find hints of the meaning of the text. Now, I need to say to you this, because some of you are looking at me like, Billy, you're not smart enough to deal with stuff like this, so what are you telling us? But when I was in school, I actually received a minor in Greek. And that's something. I took 5 semesters. I only got credit for 4. I didn't fail one of them. That's what some of you are thinking. I just dropped it before I could. That's what we do. I learned enough about New Testament Greek just to be dangerous. But the wonderful thing about aging, there are some good things about that, is now I have some friends who actually teach the stuff. I have friends who have contributed to the big books about the stuff, and they've written some of their own. So when I think that I found something, I'm so unsure of myself, I don't want to, because I think if you dig far enough, you can find something whether it's there or not. And so I wanted to make sure that I was on a right track. So I called two or three different guys that I've respected that knows what's going on with all that. And I asked them about it. And you know what I found out? I was right. I like saying that because I don't get to very often. It's awkward. And in its awkwardness, we find hints of the meaning of the text. Now, we know that Jesus is speaking of a lamp. I mean, it's the parable of the lamp. And I mentioned that Matthew and Luke use Mark and another source to write their gospel accounts. Therefore, many of the parables, many of the events are found in each one. But this particular parable is only found in Mark and Luke in this manner. Now, Matthew does speak of a lamp. There's a parable of lamp of sorts, but it's not in this same manner. And when you look at Luke's telling of the story, it's really interesting because what you'll read there is... no one lights a lamp. And what Luke does when you translate it like that is he makes lamp objective. It's an object. And he does that by using the indefinite article a. In other words, it's a generic usage of the word. It's simply a lamp, meaning it could be that lamp. It could be the lamp back there over these guys in the sound booth. Don't you appreciate your sound guys and your video guys? I appreciate them because there are two jobs in the church two that I really don't want. I don't want to run the sound and that stuff because you people just can't be pleased. It's either too soft or too loud. And I don't want to run the heat in the air because someone's always cold and someone's always hot. And I mean, that's just the way it goes. And so I wouldn't want to be... I appreciate those guys. But it could be the lamp that's above them or a lamp that's out there in the foyer or maybe in the office or go to your house. It could be on the end table in your living room or your bedside table in your bedroom. It's nonspecific. And someone performs the action to that object. No one lights a lamp. So in other words, if this lamp is going to be lit, if it's going to come on, there had to be the point in time that someone walked to wherever its switch is and flipped that switch. If you go home tonight and you know without a doubt that you turned all the lamps off before you left, if you get home and there's a lamp or two on, unless you've got one of those fancy timers that turn it on, you're going to wonder what's going on because you know it, lamps don't turn themselves on. So you see, it's nonspecific, it's the generic usage of the word, and someone performs the action. No one lights a lamp. Now, Mark, in the original telling, doesn't tell it in that manner, even though your English translation will translate it as so. There's only two translations that translate it literally. One of them is the Darby Literal Translation. But if you will look, you will find in the original language, that's not the way it's written. Because what Luke does, what Mark does, he doesn't make the lamp objective like Luke. Mark makes lamp subjective. And the way that he does that is he uses the definite article, the. He's talking about the lamp. So it is a specific lamp. And he poses a question or makes a statement, however you want to put it. He says, does the lamp come? And when you talk about come, you're talking about movement, of course. Not in the fact as though I want this plant here moved to the other side. I won't touch it or it'll shrivel up and die. I don't have a green thumb, even though it's fake, right? That leaf will be dead tomorrow when we get here, I promise you. If I want this moved, I have to pick it up and move it. I have to do that. No. This is from erkomai, which means to come, to go. In other words, it's the subject that's performing the action. Does the lamp come? You say, well, now, wait a minute, Billy, that doesn't make sense. And that's why your English translation doesn't translate it that way. Because you know that lamps in Western civilization, or in Eastern culture, Western civilization, if you're sitting in your living room tonight And all of a sudden, you're watching Dancing with the Stars. Wait, that's tomorrow night. But anyhow, I don't even know if it's tomorrow night. But you're watching whatever you watch on Monday night. And all of a sudden, that lamp that's sitting on your end table begins to walk itself toward you. I would suggest you get up and get out of that house. Or if you go home tonight and you know that everything was in its place and everything was turned off, and you get home and all of a sudden your bedside table lamp is now on your dining room table, call the police. It didn't get there on its own. I mean, lamps don't move. But what Mark says is, does the lamp come? Or the lamp doesn't come, however you want to translate it, to be put under a measuring basket or to be put under a couch or a bed. It's an incredible picture. It's something that's kind of confusing. And you're probably wondering, why did you waste that time? I've got things to do tonight. I mean, why did you waste time? Tell us, why does that matter? And see, to us, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't carry a lot of meaning. But you'll remember, yesterday morning, I said that the Word of God is filled with great symbolism. And when you miss the symbol, you miss the beauty of the word, of what's being said. And when you hear about a lamp, now remember, everyone that Jesus is speaking to, they're not New Testament believers. They're Old Testament individuals. They've grown up going to synagogue. They've grown up in households where mom and dad and grandma and grandpa took these things seriously and ingrained it within those children's hearing and their hearts. And when those people would hear about the lamp, it would bring different images at all. Because in the Old Testament, the lamp is used for a few things. For instance, you know this one. I know you know it because we sing it. In the Old Testament, the lamp is used as a metaphor for Torah or for the law of God. How do you know it? It's Psalm 119, 105. We sing, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So what is the lamp? The lamp is the word. It is the law. It is the Torah of God. It's also used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for God in a generic way. That's so rude. In like an all-encompassing type way. I'll give you one of those. 2 Samuel 22, verse 29 says this, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." So the psalmist, in Samuel, you read that the Lord is serving as the light. He is the lamp. So it's used as a metaphor for the law. It's used as a metaphor for God himself in general. But most often, it's used as a metaphor for the promised one or for the coming Messiah. I'll give you at least two of those. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19 says this, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." And then if you read Psalm 132:17, now the Psalms are filled with it, but Psalm 132 verse 17 says this, "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp, my anointed." I'm going to give you one more, and you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to have to go to my phone because I don't have it written down here. And so if you saw me playing with my phone down here during worship, I wasn't being disrespectful. I know you thought I was. I wasn't. I was trying to get this verse pulled up. This past summer, one of the camp meetings I was part of, for the Churches of Christ and Christian Union. And the guy I was working with for the first part of the camp, these are those long camps, they start like on a Thursday or Friday and go over two Sundays. And for the first part of the camp, I was working with Dr. Ron Smith, who is the president of Ohio Christian University, but he had obligations for that last weekend, so he had to leave, and they brought in Dr. Rob Pocai from Kentucky Mitton Bible College. I guess they figured since they had one dummy, they needed two smart guys to balance it out. But anyhow, you know, they brought them in, and Rob preached a sermon the first time he preached for that camp. And I know you've heard it. It's that sermon about David when he gathers five stones. I don't know who originally wrote it, but you've heard it. I mean, grabs five stones, not just for Goliath, but one for Goliath's brothers as well. He's got four different brothers. And then he started talking about the different pursuits. It was a great sermon, but I mean, his pursuits going to get, you know, those different giants, and David was going. But he brought up a time where David was exhausted in battle. And because of that, David almost lost his life. And this is what 2 Samuel 21, verse 17 says. But Abishai, son of Zariah, aren't you thankful your mom and dad didn't call you Abishai or Zariah? I mean, if you go over to southeast Kentucky where my family's from, I'm sure there's one or two running around the holler, but you don't meet them very often. I mean, that's just a mouthful. Anyway, he came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Listen to this. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle." Hear it. "So that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Think about that. Whose lineage, whose line was the Messiah to come from? And if David's life is extinguished, then ultimately the lamp would be put out. Oh, I hope you realize when Jesus begins to speak this parable to these Old Testament individuals, they understood. We don't get it. But they understood that this is no ordinary lamp. It's not just something that provides light through the darkness. It's not just something you fill. In fact, they might even understand that it's not a lamp at all. Instead, it is the lamp. Now, looking back, we know that Jesus is the lamp that has come. In fact, God's purpose in Christ is to enlighten, is to reveal what had been hidden from the past. The good news is now available to all. What has been hidden is now revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the lamp of God. It's an exciting thing to see, especially when you think of that in light of the dialogue between Jesus and these men. And I'll show you how simple I am. I must not have good comprehension when I read. Because all my life, I thought that when Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower, that he was just talking to those 12 men. I thought it was just the disciples that he was discussing. But we read verse 10 for a reason, because this is what verse 10 says. To those around him with the 12. So where did I get the idea that it's just the 12 that he's talking to? Because it plainly says to those around him with the 12. And I know what you want to say. Well, wait a minute, Billy. You said they're out on a boat. I did. But I also remind you, when we read it together at the end of chapter 4 yesterday morning, when they begin to sail out into the darkness, Mark tells us there were also other little boats with them. So obviously, it's more than just these 12 men. And to those around him with the 12, he's speaking concerning the knowledge of hidden truths, the mystery of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to get something off of my shoulders. I'm moving along pretty quickly, so I'm going to throw this out here. I get so tired of some people talking about the mystery of the kingdom of God as if the mystery hasn't been revealed. As if there are still some things that are left hidden to us. I mean, super spiritual people everywhere I go. I haven't here. I don't know what that says about you all.
No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. When I say super spiritual, I'm being facetious, because they'll come to me and they'll say something like, "Oh, Brother Billy, do you have a new word from the Lord?" Always looking for a new word. Do you have a new word from the Lord? That just makes me nervous. And I know every time someone asks that question and I answer it, I disappoint them. Because I have to look at them and say, no. There is no new word. Mentioned it yesterday. In times past, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by Son. The final word has been spoken. Everything that we need, Peter would say, for life and godliness has been provided by Him. It's found in Him. We have all that we need in order to be ready. Now, here's the deal. He is coming back. But nothing is hidden. We are without excuse. It's a powerful image, but they're always looking. I would suggest if you're always seeking a new word, get into the Word. And you'll find that He is completely adequate for every circumstance of your living. I mean that sincerely. But anyhow, you know, He's speaking to them of the knowledge of the hidden truths, the mystery of God. And remember, the context are insiders and outsiders. And the comparison of the lamp coming suggests that hidden things can't, in fact, they won't stay hidden much longer. They must be revealed. They must be proclaimed. Now, there will always be those who choose to stay outside, who will reject the truth. We know that there'll be those who love darkness more than they love light. But the reality is that the circle of insiders is open to all. Eugene Peterson does an incredible job. There are times when I read the message and I wonder to myself, where in the world did he come up with this? Because he's obviously smarter than me, but I think that just does, I don't see it. But then there are other times that I think, man, he really nailed this. And he nails this because in verse 22, this is what he says Jesus is speaking. He says, "We're not keeping secrets. We're telling them. We're not hiding things. We're bringing them out in the open." Now, I'm going to say that again because it is so powerful. We're not keeping secrets. We're telling them. We're not hiding things. We're bringing them out in the open. You know what the reality of this text is? This is a powerful confrontation. The lamp has not come to be hidden. Instead, it has come to be revealed. You put the lamp on a lampstand. Why? Well, Matthew will say it like this. You put the lamp on a lampstand so that the entire house can experience the light. You don't hide it under a measuring basket. Hide it under a bushel. No! I think that's probably where they got the song. I mean, I've never talked to the writer. I've never read anything about it. But if they didn't get it from here, they missed a pretty good chance, didn't they? I mean, good opportunity. Not to be put under a bed. The lamp, the light, is not hidden. And then he adds an exclamation mark. He emphasizes it. If you have ears, then you must hear. Do you sense here in chapter 4 that something is happening? It's building throughout this section. How do we know? Because in verse 3, we talked about it a little bit last night. You get a simple call to attention. Pay attention. And then in verse 9, if you've got ears, you need to hear. Verse 23, if you've got ears, you need to hear. But then in verse 24, he takes it a step further. Heed, take heed what you hear. So what's happening here is we're moving from a simple call to attention to a call to action. There's a shift that's occurring from secrecy to revelation. The message couldn't be any clearer. Shine the light. That's the hearer's responsibility. That's our responsibility. Why? Because the secret is out. The lamp did not come to be hidden, so shine. It's almost as though you can hear him. I am the lamp. I am to be made manifest. I didn't come to be made kept secret just for a select few. So stop hiding it. Set the lamp on a stand that the light will shine to all, and those in the darkness can see, and outsiders will be welcomed. And you realize, we celebrate this every Advent. We recite the words of Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Why? Because the lamp has come. Oh, that's so powerful. So powerful. Because the reality becomes their responsibility. But the reality also becomes our responsibility. What will they do? That question needs to be answered. What will we do? The question needs to be answered, because it will determine the result. Verse 24, take heed. And this is interesting, because this is that Hebrew mindset of observing what you hear. And it seems odd to us. You notice carefully what you've heard. Well, how's that possible? Remember, the disciples' task, the disciples' goal, was not only to learn from their rabbi, learn from their teacher, but to be marked by them. So that when people watched them living their lives, they would say, oh yeah, you're one of John's disciples, you're one of Jesus' disciples, because you hear what the teacher says, but then you observe it. And the only way that you can observe it is you live it out in your own life. You act upon what you have heard. Now, real quickly, there's an old Jewish proverb that is appropriate here. I believe it's found in the Mishnah. It might be the Talmud, but you can grab yours and look it up. It says this: in the pot you cook for others, you'll be cooked. I love watching their faces when you say. In the pot you cook for others, you'll be cooked. You say, well, how's that appropriate? Jesus says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Whoever has, more will be given. And remember, Matthew would tell this in the parable of the talents. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In the pot you cook for others, you'll be cooked. Very simply, let's say it like this. What would life be like if the grace that you extended to others is the same grace that you received from them? What would happen if the love that you expressed to others is the love that you received? The light that you revealed is the light that reflected. These are exciting verses, 24 and 25, because since we're digging a little bit deeper, the verbs are in the passive voice. And you're really good people, you know that's not what's exciting about it. But what's exciting about it is they're in the divine passive. Why is that exciting? Because that means, you know who's going to perform the action? God himself. So you could say it like this. With the same measure you use it, God himself will measure it to you. To you who hear, God will give more. Whoever has, God will give them more. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him by God himself. In other words, if you hide the light will be taken. If you cover the light, it will be taken away from you. And remember, the announcement to the church in Ephesus in Revelation was what? I will remove your lampstand. Why? In a chaotic world, God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And if peace is to overtake the chaos, it's only going to happen when seed is scattered. It's only going to happen when the light is shined. That's the message we receive in all of chapter 4. The parable of the lamp enhances the parable of the sower. Outsiders will be welcomed in. And when we grasp what we've heard, it's our responsibility to proclaim. When we realize that when the seed merges with the soil of one's heart, that life can overtake. When we understand that a lamp goes upon a lampstand so that the entire house can experience the light, we should see that the word is meant to be seen, not simply heard. Seed must be scattered. Light must shine. Jesus said it. We're not keeping secrets. Are you? You know what I've learned in 27 years? And again, I don't want to be negative. I'm just being real. I found that most of our churches could close their doors and the communities would never realize they were gone. We're not hiding things. Are you? Jesus, I'm guilty. I'm convicted. It's so easy to wear the title evangelist and to focus on an hour in the night when I neglect the other 23 throughout the day. Amen. I share with churches what you've revealed to me, and yet I fail to do it at the restaurant. I fail to do it at Walmart. I fail to do it. Oh, can you do something in me? Can you do something in us? Because I know that there are people in here who live with people who don't know you, and they never take the opportunity to share what you're doing in their lives. There are people in here who work with people, and perhaps they might even be surprised to find out that they're Christian. God, can you do something in us that causes us to shine, that causes us to scatter seed? And because we're here in Crossville, that people on the outside will know that there's a place that they can come and be welcome. They can move from darkness to light. That's the revival we need. Do it here. Do it in us. With your heads bowed, I invite you to stand to your feet if you're able, all over the sanctuary, please. My mindset on revival has been changing. You know, it's exciting when you see full altars, and I long to see full altars. I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's exciting when people start to feel what you're talking about. They might shout a little bit. I like that. I wish some of you all would do that. But that's not revival. How do we know whether or not we have revival? It'll be within a month or 3 months or 6 months from now to see whether or not the church has been awakened to the work of evangelism. That we move out of these walls, and because of what we have in here, we begin to influence the atmosphere of the culture in which we live. That will be revival. When the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. I wonder tonight, do you need to respond? There are altars here. You do what He would have you to do. And I know that you'll be blessed by His presence.
I need you more, more than words can say. I need you more, more than yesterday. I need you more than ever before. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. That's where we're at, isn't it? told Billy today at lunch, I said, you wrecked our world last night. Talking about the cluttered mind, the cluttered heart. We can't afford to take the lamp and put it under a bushel, a basket. It has to shine. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the word that has been shared with us this evening. I thank you, Lord, that you have been so faithful to speak to us. We have heard your voice. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we go from this place tonight, that we might begin to sense the urgency of what your word is saying to us. We don't want to just hear it for a few days and then walk away from it. Your word tells us that we're like a person who looks into a mirror and then forgets what we look like. David could not get away from what he looked like. He said it was ever before him. May you remind us, Lord, that what you have done in us, you are more than willing to do in the lives of other people. May we take what we have heard and act on it so that we would indeed be given more. Thank you for this time that we've had together. May your Holy Spirit move in our hearts and in our lives. And may we be changed people. We give you glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this evening. Service tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. You come, and I know the Lord's going to bless us and help us. Amen. You're dismissed.